Right before a nation goes to war, that nation will pull home its ambassadors who are living in the area of conflict. And I truly believe that even as we have been called ambassadors of Christ, that right before the second coming, He's going to pull us home in the rapture of the church. He's going to take us out of this, our post, and take us home before the tribulation, the war begins. I'm looking forward to that time. Even as Shamar spoke yesterday, saying that the clouds of war are gathering once more in the Middle East, I can't help but wonder, Lord, is this going to be yet another more intense birth pang? And could this be the one that brings the baby? Stay tuned. John chapter 13. Within a brief span of 5 days, the two most important foot washings in the history of the world took place. On the Saturday before Palm Sunday, the Saturday before Jesus rode into Jerusalem to present himself as king, you recall the story we studied previously, how he went into the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And how Mary there washed or anointed his feet with spikenard, costly perfume. Jesus' feet were anointed, washed with perfume, not cleansed from dirt, but rather anointed. For you see, he had no defilement, did he? No need for his feet to be washed. For you see, he was without sin, and he walked perfectly. He walked in purity. So in his case, his feet were simply anointed with spikenard. 5 days later, though, this Jesus, who had his feet anointed with spikenard, is now washing the dirt off the feet of the disciples. And he's doing this in context of a teaching that he's going to be sharing with them. The Upper Room Discourse. Chapters 13 through 16 of John. Powerful, penetrating teaching. Much of it centers around the issue of love. An exhortation to love. But before he gives his exhortation to love, Jesus gives an example of love, and that's always the way it is with the Lord. He doesn't simply tell us what to do, but he shows us how to do it. He becomes an example for us in this very touching scene where he washes the disciples' feet. Before he teaches them, he touches them. How important it is to realize that's the way of the Lord. Certainly in our lives, before he teaches us, he touches us. And so too, when we are working with others, be it children, be it discipling people, be it Sunday school, whatever ministry you might be involved with, it's important to realize that there needs to be touching along with teaching. Interesting study was done some years ago with Reese monkeys. You might remember it from your school days. But these monkeys, baby monkeys, were given the opportunity to choose between two wire mesh monkeys that were surrogate mothers. One would produce food, had a nipple and a bottle in which The baby monkey could climb up and get food anytime it wanted, but it was wire, nothing around the wire. The other surrogate mother didn't give food, but was wrapped in terry cloth and offered softness. And they made an interesting discovery that the monkeys, when there was time of stress or fear or threatening of any sort, would immediately gravitate towards the terry cloth monkey more than the feeding monkey. Touch was more important than food. Comfort was more important than nourishment. You say, well, so what? The experiment went on to show and demonstrate that those monkeys would actually begin to starve to death to be with the terry cloth mother more than they would to be fed whenever they wanted to, the nourishment that the wire mesh, un-terry cloth mother would offer. The implication of that experiment being simply this, that in those monkeys, touch and comfort and warmth had a greater priority than even food did. What's true with monkeys, I think, is also true with people to a certain degree. That people need to be touched and loved before they can be taught and discipled. And Jesus here, He does that with us. Wow. He touches us. He warms us. He doesn't simply coldly instruct us and exhort us. And that's what's happening here. He's touching these men in a very real way, and they're blown out by what's happening. Watch this. Before the feast, verse 1 of the Passover, Jesus knew that His hour was come that He should depart out of this world unto the Father. And He loved His own which were in the world. He loved them unto the end, or unto the uttermost, as we talked about on Sunday. He looked at that motley crew, those ragtag renegades, and He had called them previously His friends, His sheep. He called them His body. But now He calls them His own, speaking of ownership. Ownership. Creatively, He made them. Ownership electively, He chose them. Ownership redemptively, He died for them. He looked at them and said, they're My own. I own them. They're mine. I like them. I've chosen them. I made them. I'm going to die for them. They're My own. And He looks at them, feels affection for them. Even though at this moment in time, as you know, Luke 22 tells us, these His own are bickering and arguing amongst themselves over who is the greatest. I bet you Satan was whispering in Jesus' ear, this is the result of your 3-year ministry of discipling? These guys sitting around the table, or reclining around the table actually, bickering and arguing about which of them is the greatest? Look at them. Nice work, Jesus. I wonder if Satan was whispering those kinds of suggestions. But Jesus looked at them and said, they're My own. And He saw in them not only their present vulnerabilities, but He saw in them their eventual total victory, that they would make it to heaven, with one exception. He loved them. Supper being ended, the devil was putting into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, that He was come from God and went to God, He riseth from supper and laid aside His garments and took a towel and girded Himself. After that He poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith He was girded. Jesus looked at those bickering, arguing disciples, loved them, and was able then to express that love to them because he knew from whence he came and where he was headed. We talked on that Sunday morning. If you weren't here, get the tape. It's an absolute prerequisite for love. You have to be at peace with your past and secure about your future if you're going to love in the present. Faith takes care of the past. Jesus died for my sins. I'm not haunted or hounded by my past. Hope takes care of the future. I know I'm going to heaven. I'm not worried about the Dow Jones Industrial Average. My mansion in heaven is secure. So if faith takes care of the past and hope takes care of the future, if I have peace about my past, if I have hope, confidence in the future, that allows me to just love in the present. The three great virtues, faith, hope, and love, the greatest is love. Why? Because love deals in the present, now. Faith makes things possible. Hope makes things inevitable. But love makes things enjoyable. Love is now. And Jesus had that kind of security. He knew his past from whence he came. He knew where he was headed. Consequently, he was at total liberty just to love that motley crew. Love is in the now, you see. So he gets up. And it says specifically in the verb here, the verbiage of it, that six activities took place. And I want you to consider this evening. First, he rose from supper. Then he laid aside his garments. Thirdly, he girded himself with a towel. Fourthly, he poured water into a basin. Then he washed his disciples' feet. And finally, he dried them with the towel. In this, brothers and sisters, we see an illustration, a parable, a picture of what Jesus Christ did for you and me. He left the heavenly banquet. He rose up in eternity past from that banquet which the Father, Son, and Spirit were enjoying continually. He left that heavenly scene. He rose up. He willingly and readily took upon him that ministry, that responsibility of leaving heaven and coming to earth. He willingly came. Hey, it wasn't a committee of three, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and they voted who would go and Jesus lost 2-1. It wasn't that way. But there's this perfect harmony and total agreement, and the Son in that council of eternity past said, I will leave the intimacy of this heavenly banquet and I will invade the time-space continuum and go to that planet, and I will take on this responsibility, this opportunity of redeeming mankind and dying for John Corson. He arose up. What did he do? He rose up from that intimacy of the Trinity that they were enjoying in the heavenly banquet. Then, secondly, what did he do? He laid aside his garments of glory. He rose up and he lays aside his garments of glory. Philippians 2 says he emptied himself. He left aside, he laid aside his glory to come and dwell among us, become just like us. When you understand this very, very important theological point, your reading of the Gospels will take on a whole new dimension when you understand that Jesus came as a man and lived just like men. The miracles that he did, the walking on water, the multiplying of the loaves and fishes, the quieting of the storm, was all done not because of his innate power, not because of his ability. He was just like you and just like me, yet without sin. But he was just like us. He laid aside those garments of glory. What he did was in his dependence upon the Father, empowered by the Spirit, he accomplished those miracles. He accomplished that ministry. For years when I read the gospel stories, I wasn't all that impressed because I thought, well, that's Jesus, and of course he can do that or accomplish the other. He's Jesus. But when I finally understood the teaching of Philippians 2, that he emptied himself, the kenosis is the theological term, he emptied himself, and what he did on earth, he did as a man, just like you, just like me. We too, if we are in dependency upon the Father, empowered by the Spirit, we too can see things happen. He's the perfect model, the perfect example. He was not some sort of cosmic Superman. He is the Son of Man, who laid aside his garments, even as is the picture here. He rose up from that heavenly banquet. He laid aside his garments of glory. Then what did he do? He wrapped himself, number three, in the towel. He wrapped his divinity in human flesh. Still God. Totally God. Always God, yet wrapping himself now in the towel of humanity. Now, J.N. Darby, in his comments on this passage, points out that the word towel here refers to a linen towel, not a terry cloth towel or a paper towel or a Scott towel. It's a linen towel. Linen speaks of what? Righteousness. Rose up, laid aside, wraps his divinity in the towel, righteous towel of human flesh, for there's no sin. And then it says, he poured water into a basin. Water speaks, of course, of the Word. By his own words, he told us that you are clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you. We are washed, Peter says, or pardon me, Paul says, by the water of the Word. Ephesians chapter 5. So he comes. He comes to this earth wrapped up in humanity in the towel of human frailty and flesh. And he pours out his Word to people. He tells us how to live. He tells us who God is. He tells us where it's at. He pours himself out. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then fifthly, after he poured the water into a basin, he then began to wash the disciples' feet. In this model, in this illustration, we're not speaking of a model, a picture of salvation. It's sanctification. Not conversion, but confession. They're already his disciples, you see. And we're talking about a washing of sanctification for the believer. This is not the bathing of baptism. It's the washing of sanctification, the feet. And Jesus does this, doesn't he? As he first pours out the Word to us, and we realize, oh my, I see the purity of the water of your Word, but I also see the pollution that's on my feet. He then does what? He washes our feet. He is our cleanser, our redeemer, our sanctifier. He is our intercessor. Whoever lives to make intercession for us, he is, as John says, our advocate or our defense lawyer. As I walk through this world, as I live in this world, I get dirty feet. I just plain do. I don't mean, well, yeah, literally too, but spiritually you just pick up stuff. You just get defiled by stuff. And here's Jesus, our Lord, who not only pours out the truth of purity, but then makes application for you and for me, washing. He washes me continually. And then finally it says, with that towel that speaks of his humanity, that towel that speaks of his wrapping himself in human nature, with that towel, he dries their feet. What's he doing right now? What's Jesus doing at this moment? He is interceding for us. He is our advocate or our defense attorney. And he's going to complete the job. He's not going to leave us all wet. He's not going to leave us a bunch of drips. He's going to finish the work. He dries off the feet. In what? In his righteous humanity, as well as his holy and great deity. You see, the book of Hebrews points this out very carefully, that the one who is our intercessor, Jesus Christ, he has compassion on us, for he is one of us. He is not ashamed to call you brethren, you with the dirty feet, you with the stinking toes. It says that we have a high priest in heaven who has been tempted in all points like as we are, who feels for our frailty, who understands our problems and our vulnerabilities. The very work that he does, the completion, is done with his knowledge of what we're going through and his feeling for me and for you, the towel of his humanity. He still is the God-man. 100% God, yet 100% man. He still is one of us. Oh, glorified indeed. Deity, absolutely. But still retaining his humanity, he relates to you. I love this. I can just trip out on this all night. I just think it's great. Oh, Lord, how wonderful that you would rise up from your heavenly banquet, that you would lay aside your glorious garments, that you would wrap yourself to become like me, that you would pour out truth into the basin that we might know and see, and then that you would apply that to me personally as my intercessor, my advocate, and that you are going to see me through. You're going to wipe it dry. You're going to make it. You're going to make it. You might feel like, oh man, I doubt that. But you can be confident of this very thing, the scriptures declare, that he who has begun a good work in you shall what? Shall complete it. You're going to make it. And here with those disciples who were arguing, whose feet were smelling, Jesus loved them and gave this example not only for them but for you and me, that we might understand that he is faithful and will see us through beautifully. Well, he came to Simon Peter, verse 6. And Peter said, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said, thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus answered, if I wash thee, not. If I don't wash you, you have no part with me, no communion. Peter said, oh, this is too menial of a task. This is too humiliating for you to wash my feet. You see, you know that washing feet was the role, the job of a servant, of a slave. I can't allow you to do that, Peter says. What I'm doing, Peter, you're not going to understand now, but you will later. Would you notice this? Because this is true a whole lot of times for you, for me. That is, the Lord does not explain His reasonings. He does not give us full understandings. He asks for obedience oftentimes before there is revelation. We say, Lord, show me what you're doing and then I'll obey. The Lord says, you obey and later on you'll see. Lord, show me how this is going to work practically, and then I'll step into the Jordan River. The Lord says, step into the river, and I'll part it, but you step first. How often we get stalled at this very point. How often we say, man, unless I can figure it out intellectually, unless I can understand it mentally, I'm just not going to do it. And the Lord is under no obligation to ever explain to you or to me His reasoning. Like He tells Peter, Peter, in due time, He doesn't say, well, Peter, let me tell you something about this. This is a beautiful type or a model of the kenosis, Philippians chapter 2. He didn't go into a long teaching. He just said, Peter, you're not going to understand what I'm doing. Later you will. Did Peter later? Yeah. 1 Peter 5:5, he says, oh, that you might clothe yourselves, wrap yourselves, literally, with humility. Peter understood, and now he talks to his disciples, and he says, oh, follow the example of Jesus, wrap yourself in humility. He understood the humiliation that Jesus was depicting in this situation. But he didn't understand immediately. Is perhaps the Lord speaking to you right now about some area of obedience, some challenge, some adjustment in your life, and you're saying, well, I'm not going to do it until I can see how it's going to work out. Husband, are you saying, I'm not going to stay with her until I see a change in her attitude, or unless I see a change in her life? Backwards. Obedience comes first, and then comes revelation. You'll know sometime, Peter. But if you don't let me do this, you're not going to have communion with me. You'll have no closeness with me. So what does Peter say? Lord, verse 9, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus then said, he that is washed, fully bathed, the idea here being baptized, needs not save to wash but his feet. You don't need to have a bath, Peter. You're already clean. It's just your feet. You are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore, said he, you are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, notice all of their feet, including Judas Iscariot, and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said, know ye what I have done to you? Do you understand the example I've set for you? Now, understand this. Please tune in and don't miss this point. It will have a real impact upon your development in your walk with Jesus. This picture, this illustration, shows Jesus as the sanctifier. It's a picture of Him establishing communion. It is not being born again. That's why He said to Peter, Peter, you're already clean. It's just your feet. It's talking about communing with Him on a daily basis. And if I walk in pollution and don't allow that cleansing to take place in my life, I'm going to feel and experience a separation from Jesus Christ. Oh, it's not that I lose my salvation. It's not that He throws me out or turns away. It's just that intimacy is lost. Fellowship is broken. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me, the Scriptures declare. God's hand is not short that He cannot save. His ear is not heavy that He cannot hear. But your sins have separated you from me, saith the Lord. There's a brokenness of communication. There's an estrangement. There's a distancing of fellowship when there is sin that is not being cleansed. Now, what does this cleansing speak of? Turn with me quickly to Exodus chapter 30, and we see the Old Testament illustration of this New Testament manifestation. Verse 17, the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt also make a laver or a bowl or a basin, if you would, of brass, and his foot also of brass to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein, for Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. Or, when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offerings made by fire unto the Lord, they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. This brass laver that was in the courtyard of the tabernacle was made, we know from other scriptures, of the looking glasses that the women brought out of Egypt with them. So when the priest was going to go into the tabernacle to minister, to fellowship, first he would come to the laver, this big brass laver made out of the looking glasses that the ladies brought out of Egypt, and he would see his reflection as he looked into the laver, and he would see dirt, and he would wash. He would wash his hands, he would wash his feet. Now in the chapter previously in Exodus, when a priest was first called, he was washed from head to toe only once. It was a ceremonial bathing, similar or equivalent to our baptism. One time was he washed, but on every occasion from then on, when he went into the tabernacle to spend time with the Lord or minister to the Lord, he would have to stop at the laver and look therein, wash himself, his feet, and his hands. Otherwise, he couldn't go in. He would still be a priest, he would still be a son of Aaron, but he was hindered in his ability to minister and to receive blessing, you see. The whole picture, the whole illustration of the brass laver and of Jesus Christ in John 13 deals with the simple issue of confession, gang. You and I need to continually confess our sin. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession. Is that a key part of your daily life? I hope it is. It's got to be. Where you are confessing constantly. The word confession is homologeo. It means to speak the same. Confession is not promising never to sin again in that area. You can't promise that. But confession is coming into an agreement where you speak the same and say, Father, Your word is right. That's sin. That's polluting. defiling. Lord, I confess it as such. Have mercy upon me. Lord, deal with me. I want that thing dealt with, Lord, by your power. I'm calling upon you. Just admitting. Why is confession such a big thing in the scriptures? Why does the Lord give us that Old Testament model? When they first came into the land of promise, and you know what happened, after conquering the city of Jericho, Achan hid some brass and some gold and silver and Babylonian garments. He stole them and he hid them under his tent. He hid them. And the whole host of Israel was defeated in their next battle against Ai. And Joshua knew something was wrong. There's sin in the camp. Something's coming down. Something's not right. He lines up the whole nation. He calls out a tribe and then a family and then a person. And that person is Achan. And soon he was just like his name, Achan. Because they were commanded to take rocks and stone Achan and his family. Achan singled out. Give God the glory, Joshua said. Make confession. I confess. What else could he say? He was singled out by God. And with confession comes immediate forgiveness, but know this. The repercussions of sin will still be there. That's the problem. He's forgiven. He made his confession. But those lives that were lost at Ai are not going to come back from the dead. And he, Achan, is going to go down with his family. You say, how cruel that his family would be included in that act of judgment. It was Achan's sin. But let it be understood, gang, that's the way sin is. When I sin, when you sin, it doesn't just hurt you, your kids, your wives, your husbands, your friends, your neighbors, your sisters, your brothers, people are affected who are just around you. When you sin, its repercussions ripple through a whole bunch of people. And the father here used Achan as an illustration of that point. That sin, even though it's confessed, stay away from it. Because it still brings about repercussions. The seeds that were planted, the crop still comes up. If you're sinning right now, don't fall into this trap of thinking, well, oh, I know I'm sinning, but I'll just 1 John 1:9 it. I'll just confess it and then keep right on doing it. If you do that, you're playing the role of a fool. Because yes, you'll be forgiven when you make confession. But the repercussions of sin, the crop that you've planted in that sin, will still come up. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, what? That shall he reap. So I don't want you to misunderstand. Confession is not some game that we play with God and say, well, I'm going to keep on sinning and then just confess it, 1 John 1:9 it, then everything's going to be hunky-dory. Hey, listen, if you persist in that sin, if you keep planting that crop is going to come in. And there's going to be some terrible heartbreak and real problems and sadness in your life, in your family, in the people around you, in the body. Sin stinks. Having said that, know this, confession. It's not a way to simply get ourselves removed from the repercussions of sin. Sin brings repercussions. But confession does do this. Confession restores intimacy with the Father, even though the repercussions are still there and still may appear down the road. Yet I have intimacy with the Father immediately once I confess. Why does God ask for confession? If the blood of Jesus has already been spilled, if the work has already been done, three reasons. Number one, appreciation. When I confess my sin 10, 15, 20, 30 times a day, because of thoughts that aren't right, actions that shouldn't be done, attitudes that are off base, whatever it might be. Every time I confess, if I realize, wow, I need to keep confessing to keep washing if I'm going to enjoy that intimacy. When I confess 10, 20, 30 times a day, you know what happens? It makes me appreciate what Jesus did for me. I don't look at myself as some pretty good guy. I look at myself as the chiefest of sinners. And I go, wow, Lord, I've had to confess 50 things today. Just today. And you died for me, and you look at me and say, oh, Johnny, you're my own. Incredible. How I appreciate, Lord, your love. How I appreciate the work that you did. If indeed you had to die for each one of my sins and take that price individually, what a load I've given you just today. And you're not involved in this trite kind of Christianity. It becomes very meaningful. You're very much touched by, very much affected when you make confession, when you sin and confess it, and you sin and confess it. When you keep washing, you start marveling at the provision of Jesus Christ. So appreciation. That's why the Father says, confess your sin. It's not for his sake. He's not saying, grovel, man. He's not saying, beg, dog. He's saying, I want you to confess. If you don't confess, fellowship is broken. And here's why I want you to confess. So that you might have an understanding, an appreciation for the price that was paid, the immensity and depth of my love. Number two. Not only appreciation, but realization. That is, any blessing that comes into my life, into my family, into the ministry, I know it's based on grace. I know that. I know it's unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. You know why? Because I'm confessing an awful lot. And I realize I'm not so hot. If you're not a confessor, if you're not confessing your sin, you start to think, well, I'm really a pretty good guy, and I can see why I'm being blessed. You know, I kind of makes sense. Sure. Yeah, Lord, when you chose me, you did a good thing. But when you're in this mode of continual confession, those kinds of thoughts never, ever penetrate your thinking. Never. You just go, wow. It is only of your mercies that I'm not consumed, because your compassion fails. Not, Lord, to think you would bless me with life, much less abundance. Wow. Number three, finally, not just appreciation of the cross and realization that everything you have is by grace, but number three, insulation, and this is important, insulation. It insulates you from the attacks of the enemy, from the enemy building up a citadel, or what Paul calls a high tower. Unconfessed sin, if it's not put under the blood, washed in the water of confession, the enemy, brick by brick, will build a high tower from which he will begin to manipulate you over and over again in that sin. That sin will become an addiction. That sin will become a habit. It will become part of your life. It will be manipulated at will by the enemy or by demonic forces. Confession is constantly clearing the deck, knocking out those bricks. But unconfessed sin, you start to see a tower built, and some people say, wow, how did I ever get addicted? How did I ever get entangled? How did I ever get caught up in this attitude or that sin? There was a stoppage of confession at some point. You stopped confessing that as sin. you started just to say, oh, well, that I don't need to confess. And the enemy starts building this citadel, this high tower, from which he manipulates. Now, Paul says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual, to the pulling down of high towers. The way that that high tower is pulled down is not going to a 12-step program. The way of pulling down that high tower is confession. You confess it as sin and you repent of it. Confession. In Louisiana, down in Bayou Country, Billy Joe was extremely upset one cold February day. He calls his five boys into that little front room in his small cabin and says, I want to know which of you five boys pushed the outhouse down the gully into the creek. And the five boys looked at each other, and Bobby Ray said, Daddy, I did it. And the reason I'm telling you, Daddy, is because we just a couple of weeks ago were studying George Washington in school, and our teacher said George Washington, when he was my age, did something naughty too. He chopped down a cherry tree, and his daddy asked him who done it, and he said he did it. He said, I cannot tell a lie. And so, Daddy, I cannot tell a lie. I pushed the outhouse down the gully into the creek. And the daddy said, okay, son, pull down your britches. It's time for a whooping. And little Billy Ray's eyes got big, and he said, but Daddy, I told you, I confessed. I did just like George Washington, and George Washington's father didn't give him a whooping. And Billy Joe, the daddy, said, yeah, but George Washington's father wasn't in the tree. Confession of sin does not negate the consequences that will come, nor the chastening of the Father. Some people say, well, if I confess it, I won't be chastened, I won't be disciplined. Not necessarily so. But what it will do is it restores you into intimacy with the Father. It makes you insulated from the enemy getting a toehold or building a strong tower in your life. It frees you from pride. It makes you love the Lord. It's important. If you don't let me wash your feet, I have no part with you. No fellowship. It'll be cut off, diminished. You don't need to be baptized again. You don't need to be saved again. Peter, you don't need a bath, just your feet. And he washed their feet. I want you to circle that word or note that word, their feet, meaning all. It's all inclusive. Everyone who's in this room, every disciple, I don't care how mature you are, how long you've been with the Lord, you need your feet washed in confession. Continually. Know you what I have done? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you. Verily I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Not happy are you if you do it, but happy are you if you do them. That intrigues me. What do you mean, them? It means practically serving each other, as we talked about on Sunday. Washing feet, washing cars, washing windows, washing diapers. Loving in humility. It means letting the Lord wash your feet in confession. In humility, placing your feet in His hands and saying, Lord, my feet are dirty. I've been walking in the world. Have mercy. Forgive me and cleanse me. It means calling Him Master and Lord, verse 13. By the way, for you students, this is kind of interesting. Did you realize that in no instance in the Gospels did any of the disciples ever call the Lord Jesus? They always called Him Lord or Master. Master, which speaks of Him as a teacher. That's the word Rabboni, or teacher. Therefore, He is to be believed, for He is the teacher who speaks truth. They never called Him Jesus. Any more than if you saw Prince Charles, would you feel comfortable saying, hey, Chuck, what's cooking? You just wouldn't do that. You're talking royalty. You're talking something special, you see, and you wouldn't just say, hey, Chuck. But you'd say, Prince Charles, Your Highness, or whatever you would address Him as. And these disciples never ever said, hey, Jesus. Now, in the Gospels, when they are describing Him, the writers are inspired by the Holy Spirit to write Jesus when they're describing Him. But when the apostles are addressing Him, it is always as Lord or Master. And He said, you call me Lord. You call me Master. Good. This is right. You've said well. Are you suggesting then, John, that we should not call Him Jesus? Well, think about this for just a minute. Who could call Prince Charles Chuck? Diane. If she called him Chuck, that's perfectly appropriate because she's his bride. No longer is Diana just a subject in the kingdom. She is the bride of the prince, the future king. And so that places her in a whole different realm, a different relationship. As you get into the book of Acts, interestingly enough, these same apostles refer to Him as Jesus. Never in the Gospels, but frequently in the book of Acts. Because you see, having been born again after Jesus died for them, rose again, and sent His Holy Spirit in them, they are now the bride of Christ. The relationship has changed. And so I personally feel at perfect liberty to call my Lord and Master Jesus, because I consider myself truly to be, as the Bible says, His bride. And I enjoy that intimacy. But there are those that say, hey, I feel that He should only be called Master or Lord, as on the example of the Gospels here. And I won't argue that point. I won't fight over it. That's fine. I respect that perspective. But I still feel at that liberty because I am in an intimate relationship with Him. And I still speak His name, Jesus, with the greatest of respect. We'll stop there tonight and continue on in this great chapter, John 13, in our study next time. Shall we bow our heads together? Father, how we marvel how we are grateful that your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, would be willing to leave his home in glory, empty himself, dwell among us, speak truth to us, die in place of us, and continue to minister on behalf of us even right now. I thank you, Lord. I thank you, Master, that you, our elder brother and our King and our Redeemer, would so love us, would embrace me, embrace us as your own, that you would be willing to go to the great lengths that you have gone to sanctify us, to save us. We desire, Lord, to live in that closeness with you. We really do. We don't want, Lord, anything to separate us from our relationship, from our fellowship. Consequently, would you, Lord, by your Spirit, convict us and remind us of those areas that need to be confessed. And may we, Lord, see the washing that you do, the sanctifying, the liberating, as we do what you've asked us to, confess our sin, that we might be forgiven and cleansed from all unrighteousness. If tonight, in our hearts, there is sin which has been undealt with, not confessed, I pray even as we sit here in this sanctuary that there just might be that agreeing that it is sin, that repenting, that restoration, Lord, that takes place when we do confess our sin. Thank you, Jesus, for your faithfulness to us. May this congregation, may these precious folks, may they just walk in a closeness this week, letting you wash their feet. Make this real to us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.